Okay, today's sermon text is going to be Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 30. But before I read the sermon text, let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, may our eyes and ears be open to your gospel. May we understand that the power of your justification pronounced over us, our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grammar of grace. Lord, grant us wisdom to hear you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, again, the sermon text is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I was prepping this week for the sermon, it's a really important text, and we're kind of moving into it or transitioning into a new section in Romans. But Luther and most of the reformers called this the passage on which essentially the whole New Testament hinges. If you get this one wrong, you're going to screw up a lot. So there's a lot of definition, legal terms, so forth and so on, and I'm going to try to do my best this morning to define them in a clear and concise way. And it's going to feel like, in many ways, we're going back to grammar school. We're learning the grammar of our faith. Now, as Christians, there's about three ways that we can define our faith. The first one that I typically use is dogmatic. And immediately my mind goes back to what I would interpret as kind of heckling. Did anybody see Dianne Feinstein when she was interviewing? This was before she went on the Supreme Court, but Amy Coney Barrett, and she said those famous words to her, which kind of came back to haunt her, and she said, "The dogma lives loudly within you." Did anybody hear this? No? Okay, well, you can Google it on YouTube. It's pretty interesting. But dogma is defining one's faith in a purely intellectual way. We believe this, if we don't believe that. We do this in the creeds. So, for example, we utilize two important Catholic creeds, and I define Catholic as small c Catholic, universal, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They teach the grammar of who God is and of himself. Now, if we want to go a little bit closer to home, we are in a Presbyterian church, or I guess in a building that worships as a Presbyterian church. But we have the creed and confessions we use are the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards in the 16th century are kind of the height of defining sin and salvation. I think that that's really what happened in the 16th century. The earlier creeds do a great job at teaching us that God is triune. The great creeds of the 16th century teach us about salvation. Now, that's a dogmatic way to define faith. I believe this, I don't believe that. There's another way to define one's faith, and we could define it through the way that we speak. I think the Christian faith has a particular way of speaking about things. We have our own grammar of faith. It was really striking a couple weeks ago. The missions team met with a really neat couple, Dave and Mint Dawson. They minister in Thailand and in Burma as well. They kind of do work with two different people groups there. And as we were getting to know them over, I can't remember if he said this to our group or at dinner just to me, but he said, I asked him, so what's kind of unique about ministering on the mission field there? Or what do you use about the Christian faith to talk with people? And he said, the grammar of forgiveness is just absent to the people that he ministers to. They build up hardships towards one another, and there's just really no such thing as forgiveness in that culture. And it really stuck with me because I've been seeing in those under 40 as the Christian faith as a cultural phenomenon loses its as it loses its just impact on people, forgiveness is kind of eroding. People just build up walls and they don't want to forgive each other. But what's striking is if we go back to the Apostles' Creed, what is in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. So I wonder if even in the first few centuries, if that made Christianity kind of unique. All right, so let's go down the rabbit trail of language. Now, over the past couple or 2 weeks, has anybody been following this cryptocurrency debacle thing going on? Can you raise your hand? So I try to pick, open it. Okay, so does anybody have any idea what's going on? No, okay. Okay, good. This will hopefully reinforce it. I've read countless articles, and the men's group on Thursday was kind of my guinea pig. I was talking about it and asked them, does anybody understand what's going on? They're like, no, I don't understand it. The really difficult thing about cryptocurrency is it has a particular language that I have no idea what they're talking about at all, to be honest. And I've read countless articles now, and I'm starting to begin to understand it. My dad, in particular, had to work with some private equity folks a couple of years ago, and they would throw out this language all the time, like EBITDA. Has anybody heard of this term, EBITDA? They would talk about EBITDA all the time. And till this day, I had no idea what they were talking about. Just a humbling opinion, you can learn a lot about one area in life, and many of us have no idea what's going on in, like, banking, for example. But you get the idea. The language of banking, if we are to become a banker, it needs to be acquired, it needs to be learned, and we have to acquire fluency in that language if we wanted to become a banker. Other examples of languages are found in sports. If you don't like sports and you switched over to a sports talk show, you'd probably find yourself needing to do the hard work to acquire a language. I only played baseball in college for 1 year, but I came across this term called big leaguing somebody, and I had no idea. All the guys on the team used it, and it finally dawned on me. It was just a code word for showing somebody up, but apparently it's a big baseball term. It's an insider term, so to speak. Perhaps you use your own language with a close group of friends. And finally, I'm willing to bet as you think about Thanksgiving coming up this week, there's probably your own sub-language that you even use as a family as well. And if you think about it throughout the week, think about the language that you use. In fact, when you marry into a family, for example, it can be a little bit hard to acquire the language of the family that you're marrying into. That can be a lot of work. I say all of this as a caveat because I'm convinced Paul is using language throughout Romans that one, as a disciple of Christ, needs to learn. And these are not easy words to learn at many times. In Romans, he just expects us to know our Old Testaments very well. In many ways, I think Paul is preaching to what we might call the ideal disciple. Paul deploys language this morning that we need to acquire, and I think we need to gain fluency in. And the three words that I want us to really hone on this morning are the grammar of faith. So what is faith? What does it actually mean? A lot of people use the word faith, but are they talking about it biblically? The second one is justification. And that's not how you feel at the end of the year and you need justification because it's been a long year. Justification is a term that Paul uses that has precedent in the Old Testament. And finally, the word that I want us to investigate is grace, a word that Christians use a lot of, but sometimes, in my opinion, are not defining grace with precision. And I want us to grow in the grammar of our faith today. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll start to work through our text. So Paul, in 3:21, uses a word that he loves to use all the time to declare a contrast to what he previously discussed. And did anybody get tired of Paul telling us about how bad we are over the last couple months, not even weeks? But that "but" in 3:21 is radical. He's telling us, as the readers of his letter to Romans, that he is drawing a contrast. But now, salvation history has changed, and Paul is going to argue a new age has occurred. So it's really important to understand that we are going in a different direction right now in the book of Romans. Paul says, "But now, again, a new age in salvation history has occurred. The righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law." This is an incredibly striking statement in 3:21. I could imagine Paul, as he's talking, I think Paul, in his original context, probably had an imaginary Jewish person that he's going back and forth with. Interlocutor is the technical term. But that statement is just really striking. I had to sit on that for a couple hours throughout the week. Paul saying that righteousness is not achieved from the law. And I take that as the Mosaic law. God has acted in a different way. Although, he says, Paul, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What Paul's setting us up for in 3:21 is the idea that God has made a decisive action in Christ to manifest his righteousness. But the interesting thing is that Paul is stating that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So a couple weeks ago, I actually opened up our series in Romans, and it's really fascinating. I preached through Galatians at my last church, and Galatians, some scholars argue, is Paul's first letter. And it comes across as Paul's first letter because he's got, you can just sense the anger in his letter sometimes. Maybe that's why he said, "Be angry and do not sin." He perhaps struggled with that from time to time. But it's more of apocalyptic. He's really emphasizing that Christ came and he changed everything. I think Romans is his most mature letter, and this is Paul towards the end of his career, perhaps, and he's looking back at all of salvation history, and I think he wants to emphasize that the whole entire Old Testament was pointing towards what happened in Christ. So he just wants to emphasize that. He wants to point out that the Old Testament is pointing towards what God did in Christ. Christ fulfilled God's promises. 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Christ achieved what we could not, and the means by which this happens or it's imputed to us is through faith. Now, faith, going again with this grammar of faith, is not something that we just feel in our hearts. Faith just simply means trust. So for those who believe, they trust in Christ's righteousness. We are then in turn clothed with those righteousness. And Paul wants to make sure in 3:22, if he hasn't made clear enough, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul says in 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think Paul is actually in 3:23 emphasizing that we continue to fall. That would just kind of read a little bit odd in English, but we could read it this way. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Paul wants to signify that all have fallen in Adam, in time and space, that in Adam all sinned. And we continue to sin. And as we continue to sin, we mar the image of God that has been placed upon us. We lose that through sin. But Paul says in 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified is Paul preaching the gospel to us. This is a declaration that we are indeed forgiven. First century Jews, if they thought of justification occurring at the end of history, so to speak. God would judge all and all would give an account to him. But what Paul is saying in a really radical direction in 3:24 is saying that we are justified in the here and now. It almost feels as though the future has come into the present right now. That means for sinners, which we are all sinners in the presence of God this morning, that future reality of being declared just or is given to us by Christ. So the future event comes into the present right now. Justification, being declared righteous by God, is a gift. Paul actually uses two different words for grace in 3:24. I don't really think there's a lot going on in terms of the two different words, but I think he just wants to intensify the language. And what I mean by that is he wants to intensify the language that it is a gift from God. It's not something that we earn. To go back to the Mosaic law was conditional. You do this, you get and I'm being a little bit silly here. It's a lot more complicated than this, but the Mosaic law is conditional, essentially. You do this, and you will become righteousified, if that makes sense. You will grow in righteousness. But Paul wants to emphasize being justified apart from the works of the law is unconditional. You do not merit it. It's a gift. It's a pure gift in many ways. You do not have to earn it. And what this gift does to us is it bought us back as captives from sin, death, and destruction. And we'll see that on display in Romans chapter 6, 15 through 23. All of this is done in Christ Jesus through the cross. It is through the cross that we are reconciled to God. Now, Paul goes in some really personal terms starting in 3:25 when he says, whom God, and I take that as God the Father, put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Remember in Romans chapter 1 when Phil was riffing on the fact that the wrath of God is upon us, both the passive and the active wrath of God. That technical word, propitiation, signifies to us that the wrath of God, which we rightfully deserve as sinners in the sight of God, was put forth upon Christ. Christ receives the wrath that we rightfully deserved. So we don't actually receive the wrath of God. We are clothed in his righteousness. This language is also doing another thing as well, I believe. It portrays Jesus as our high priest to come into the Holy of Holies. Nobody can just come into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest in many ways. But what Christ did is he lived the perfect life. He had complete righteousness, and he comes into the Holy of Holies. He offers himself as a complete and perfect sacrifice to us. And through this propitiation, we can come into God's presence by his blood. So it is through his blood that we can come into God's presence. It's not something... God has to be both gracious and a judge. And the moment you start emphasizing one or the other, you go wonky. So sometimes in our current age, people want to... God is our friend. Scripture uses that language, but he's also judge. And sometimes we just assume that we can come into God's presence willy-nilly, so to speak. Like, we can just come in whenever we want. That's true, but it's a little bit more complicated than that. We can come into God's presence whenever we want because of what God has done for us in Christ. He is our propitiation. Whenever that's important when you pray. In our tradition, we always emphasize in Jesus' name. A kind of cute story a couple weeks ago, we hosted this family over that are friends of ours, and they're actually Roman Catholic. They're sweet. They have these sweet little boys, really, really kind. But I started to pray as Reformed pastor's dad, and I prayed in Jesus' name like I always pray. And we've been teaching this with Zoe, and she's got it well. Well, I proceeded to make this sweet little Catholic boy cry. And I looked at him, I said, I'm sorry, Quentin, why are you crying? He's like, because we're supposed to say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know if anybody grew up Catholic and this was how you ended your prayer, but I said, well, I can pray that way. That's totally fine. But it just struck me in that moment that our tradition emphasizes Jesus as the propitiation for our sin and the fact that we come into God's presence unashamed because of what Christ has done for us. I'm not against ending our prayers in the triune name of God, but anyways, it was just a really funny story that I thought I would share to kind of drive that home. All of this is done and received by faith or trust in Christ, and this was to show God's righteousness, because God had to be both loving and a judge as well. Sin was a travesty. Sin entering into the world through Adam was a mockery of God's justice. So God had to be both, as Paul will state, the just and the justifier. So God had to deal with sinners, and he did so apart from the works of the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through faith or trust. Just think of faith simply as trust and always use a modifier in Jesus. It's really, really important. I like in our first section what Anselm of Canterbury, who's one of my favorite thinkers in church history. Anselm was a medieval theologian, and I really love this quote from him. He says, to those who ignore and trivialize sin as light, you have not yet considered the weight of sin. And I think what he's saying there is you will not understand how costly grace was in our passage today. We trivialize sin and we don't understand how amazing God's grace is. Now, I want to quickly gloss over 3:27 through 30 because we've went a lot through the law over the past weeks, but I want to be clear again. If Paul wants to make sure that we understand that, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in Paul, jumping all the way down to 3:31, I think he's anticipating a Jewish brethren, so to speak, saying, well, if one is justified by grace, an unconditional gift, that gives them the license to do whatever they want. Well, Paul actually is already anticipating that, and he says in 3:31, and we're going to investigate this in Romans 4, do we overthrow the law by this faith? And he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So I think he's anticipating an objection. Paul will actually go on to state this in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2, because that becomes an issue there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul's response, God forbid. Bible translators are politically correct there. Paul's using some colorful language, and he's perhaps saying, heck no, but I'll let your imagination go to where he's going. Paul is more like an East Coaster with language. He's blunt, and he uses colorful language from time to time to prove a point. So he's not always polite, but he says, God forbid, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So, again, we need to learn the grammar of faith, and I want us to just put our thinking caps on real quickly, and I want us to go to, so to speak, theological training school. Maybe some people bugged out early to go to Thanksgiving because they perhaps got the hint that I'd be going over grammar school today. But I want to go back to grammar school, and I want to define what is the word faith, and what does Paul mean, and how does that relate to our Christian walk? Justification, and then finally, grace, because grace is a word that's used, but are we always in the grammar of faith for Christians, but are we using it the way Paul does? So first, what is faith? And this is kind of a trick question, because if you talk about your faith in the presence of me as your pastor, I'm always going to ask you the question back, faith in what? That's really, really important. Faith in what? Because you can't have, if you ever heard this phrase, it's kind of common, you just got to have faith. Has anybody heard this before? Okay. And I always want to respond, but I was taught to be kind to people, not to be a smart aleck. Faith in what? And I think Paul is being quite clear in today's passage that when we use the grammar of faith, we always have to say faith in Christ. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to share your faith with somebody else, I'm expecting that you share a lot about Jesus Christ. It's important, don't get me wrong, to emphasize what your faith means to you, perhaps how it gives you hope in a very depressing world from time to time, so forth and so on. But it's really, really important to declare that we have faith in Christ, and particularly through the cross. So when you speak to somebody about faith, always make sure you say faith in Christ. Tell the person that you trust in Christ because he died for our sins. Use that grammar and emphasize that. So that's quite simple explanation. Okay, justification, which is kind of the big loaded term this morning. To go back again, because this passage is so important to the Roman Catholic child who prayed, and Quentin is his name, really cute. I became Erie, where I came from, to come pastor here, was a really Roman Catholic town. Pittsburgh, where I grew up, is about 50-50, 50 Protestant, 50% Catholic. And I had an elder at our home church say, "Oh, you're going to Erie, where I grew up. It's really Roman Catholic." And I said, "Get out of town. There's Catholics all over the place in Pittsburgh. What's the big deal?" Well, I went there, and it turned out that she was really right. The Catholics kind of ran town, and there wasn't a lot of Protestant churches there, to be honest. But I was introduced to a man who taught at Gannon University there, which was a Roman Catholic town, and we became friends, and he asked me to come in and do a lecture one time on what the Reformed tradition taught in terms of liturgy. And we're sitting at lunch one day, and he's like, "You know, I really like you, and why don't you just become a Roman Catholic?" Michael DeSanctis is his name. And I'm like, "Well, I believe a lot of different things than you." But I said, "If I were to boil it down, what's the difference between what you believe and I believe as a confessional Protestant, if we want to use that language?" I said, we don't believe in justification like you guys do in the Roman Catholic Church. It's more of an infusion. What we hold to in the creedal tradition for Protestants is when God says we've been justified, it's over. It's a legal declaration. And then he was like, "Oh, okay, yeah, we don't believe that." So, and then the lunch continued to go on. But justification is a big deal. And I can't overstate how radical Paul's gospel is, to use his language in 2:16. To be justified is to be considered acquitted in God's sight, not based on something we do, the works of the law, where we kind of gain or become more righteous, but simply by a declaration of God's word. We even have this in our liturgy each and every Sunday. We have because as Christians, we're prone to forgetting. We need to remember. Each week, we have a confession of sin, right? And then we also have an assurance of pardon. And Phil did a great job today because he preached the assurance of pardon through his voice, I take it. And he declared, and God declares to you, you are forgiven in Christ. I love that about our liturgy. As long as I'm your pastor, we will never take out a confession of sin because it's so important, and it's so important to hear that we are forgiven. But again, justification is a big deal, and it has implications for our life as Christians. This means, as Christians, we do not need to live in guilt because Christ dealt with it on the cross. Any shame that we might have from secret sins that nobody knows about, that shame is nailed to the cross, and we do not have to live in it. Lastly, in our tradition, sometimes we have a tendency to be a little bit masochistic, and I'm all for dying to sin and living to righteousness. But we have these people who have mixed feelings on, the Puritans. I love the Puritans. But at the same time, one of their impulses, and when I read them sometimes, is they come across as a little bit masochistic. And what I mean by that is they beat themselves up all the time. If you've spent any time with people who are kind of hyper-reformed or Presbyterian, they tend to do this. You talk on and on about how bad you are, how bad of a week you had, so forth and so on. It's good, again, to confess sin. But at the same time, when we do that, we become masochistic. And I think it has an adverse effect on our souls, and we don't walk in God's grace. All this is to say is that God has acquitted us in Christ based on what he has done, not what we have done. So you can walk without guilt, without shame, and without beating yourself up all the time
for failing to keep the law. Because the thing about living in a sinful world is we are all caught up in it. And until Christ comes back, sin will not be dealt with, will not be expunged, so to speak, from our world completely. Okay, so the grammar of justification. Finally, the grace of God in Christ. What's so amazing about grace? What's so amazing about it? What's amazing about it is that it's not conditional, that it's unconditional and is a pure gift. And we don't have to earn it. God gives it to us. And as we will continue to journey in Romans, especially when we get to chapter 6, there's this idea in our tradition of the double grace of God. And I want to make sure that we understand that justification is by grace. But there's also a grace that's given to us in our walk with the Lord, which is called sanctification as well. And as we walk by the Spirit and put sin to death, this free gift of God gets into our soul. And it does amazing things. Like when you're a new Christian, perhaps you're excited to go to church, but you don't like going every single week. I actually think a mark of maturing in one's faith is that you get really excited about going to church. You want to be with God's people. You crave to be with them, much like a man in his 20s, I'm going to pick on men here, wake up on Sunday and look forward to watching NFL football. Well, that desire is actually placed in the wrong place. It's okay to love football, but love the people of God before you love football first is what I'm saying. But that's a grace that is conferred upon us and gets deep down in our souls. So what I'd like to do in closing is we're going to do this twice, but I'm just going to read Heidelberg Catechism. They in question 60, they do a perfect job of communicating what I've been trying to communicate this morning and really been working hard to try to over the week in my sermon, but I just want to read it, and then we're going to read it as a church. But this is what they say about righteousness. How are you righteous before God? And I would suggest take this passage from the Heidelberg, sit down with it, read it this is going to sound like a lot, but read it like 50 times to let the language of grace, justification, and faith really sink down deep into your bones. But they state it this way: only by true faith in Jesus Christ, that is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that we are not left to our own devices, that grace indeed is not conditional, that we have to do certain acts of your law to grow in righteousness. And at the end of time, when we breathe our last breath, stand in your presence and be afraid on whether we can have eternal life with you or not. Quite to the contrary, O Lord, you have acted in time and space apart from the works of the law by sending your Son. It is through his perfect sacrifice on the cross and obedient life that we can stand in your sight. O Lord, may we be a congregation that never forgets that. May that permeate every area of our life. May we be a congregation that doesn't walk in shame or guilt or beat ourselves up all the time, but know very well that through your grace, we can stand in your presence as a worshiping community, and that your call upon our life is to take that grace and to proclaim it loud and proud for wherever we might find ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.